All right. Thank you again, Brother Nick, for taking on the extra load this morning. I appreciate that. All right. So this morning we are continuing our series in Joy That Overcomes in Philippians. And we are just five messages in and we've already made it to chapter two. We're moving with lightning speed here. There's just so much. There's so much meat here, and obviously I'm being a little silly, but not really. Honestly, I do actually kind of feel like we're moving very, very rapidly through all this because there's so much meat. There's so much life-changing, life-giving truth. Concentrated here, even in just a few words. Almost any of these verses here, we're going to cover about 16 verses this morning. Almost any one of them really, it would be absolutely fitting as an entire sermon all by itself. But this morning, we're going to step back a little bit and try to get kind of a bigger picture as we're considering this theme of joy that overcomes different things. We've looked at joy that overcomes adversity, a joy that overcomes death. Last Sunday, we talked about joy that overcomes persecution. And this morning, we're going to be considering joy that overcomes division. And joy that overcomes division. And honestly, and I mentioned this a little bit on Wednesday night in our connection groups. We had that time together. This message went in a different direction than I expected it to. As I really began months ahead of time, to just pray and seek the Lord about these sermons, and I spend time with just nothing but a blank piece of paper and just the Lord and trying to figure out what God wants preached on. That process is actually already pretty far along for the next sermon series after we're done here with Philippians. We'll be talking about what that's going to be here in a little bit. But when I made my initial outline for this series on Philippians, I thought that this message was going to be about division in the church and just having unity here in the church family, which is an important message, and we're still going to cover that. That is still, I don't want to mislead you, that's still definitely part of the sermon this morning. But then as I actually shifted into really drilling down and really digging into the scriptures and spending time and putting the message together, the Lord took this in an unexpected direction for me. And I was really grateful for it. It applied more directly and specifically to my life than I kind of expected it to. Isn't that a terrible thing to say? It's like, oh man, I thought I was preaching a message for y'all. It turns out God wanted to say something to the preacher. Ugh. And so, but that's always a blessing. I was grateful for that. And something too that's a real blessing here at Spokane Baptist Church is it's really been a very long time since we had much of a struggle with a division here in the church. And a lot of churches are just riven by division, just warring factions. There's this camp and they're against that camp. And sometimes there's a third or a fourth camp and it's a mess in a lot of churches. And that's a grief. Such things ought not to be so. The Bible says a lot about that, and God's been very good to Spokane Baptist Church, and that has not been true here, not for a very long time anyway. And some of that's because we take this seriously, just the leadership of the church. We don't let problems fester. Our motivation, and listen, I just want to say to you, if you've never heard me say this before, if you're new here, if there's a problem brewing between you and especially somebody else at the church, please let us know. At a minimum, we would like to pray with you about that, and more than that, a regular part of my job is meeting with Christians here who are not getting along with each other, so that we can get reconciliation. Because listen, you can't have a church that gets along if you don't have people that get along. I don't know if you know this yet, but the church is the people. You're the church. We just meet here. This is plaster and paint and wiring. You are the church. Okay. But that's not a current problem that I'm aware of. Pull me aside after church if I'm missing something. But the Lord really used this message to speak to the divisions that not just occur in church. And this is good. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So we're going to hit it this morning. But the divisions that we face in our own lives and in our own relationships, sometimes in our own families, these sorts of divisions come up, and these Bible principles very much apply to that also. And so I'm just really excited to share some of these truths here from the Word of God with you this morning. If you still got your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2, look there at verse 1 again with me if you would. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, I want to read through it, then we're going to pray, then we're going to take it apart, kind of line by line, look at it, and then we'll jump into specifically applying these verses to division. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercies, and now bowels there in the first century and in Middle Eastern culture, the bowels were considered to be the seat of the emotions. Today, in Western culture, we consider the heart to be the seat of the emotions. How many of you know that your emotions don't live in any specific organ of your body? But we would say, oh, my heart is broken, right? Or my heart is overflowing with happiness or something like that. In Middle Eastern culture, that those strong emotions weren't in the heart, they were in the bowels. So we can all be glad there was no such thing as Valentine's Day back then. Because all those Valentine's cards would have been little stomachs. Not nearly as cute for handing out. But what he's saying here is, if there be any bowels, he's saying, listen, if there's any feelings involved in this, listen, if you've got any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any feelings about it, if there's any mercy, what ought we to do? Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. And here's how we do that, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's the opposite of what the world teaches us, is look out for number one. The Bible says, look out for others. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How many of you would agree with me this morning that you are very, very glad that Jesus was not just in it for his own personal benefit? What if Jesus had only made the decisions that just personally benefited him and was not willing to sacrifice to benefit the enemies of his? And then the Bible says to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, Jesus, of course, was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Even though he was God, he did not demand that he be treated as such. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The plunge, the staggering depth of the humility of Christ here is overwhelming. He is, was, always has been, always will be the eternal God. But he was willing to become a human being, confine himself. I don't know if we can even comprehend the magnitude of that drop. But the Bible says he didn't stop there. Then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He wasn't just a person. He was a humble person. Laid in a manger, born to poor parents, into deep physical poverty. No comeliness, no handsomeness that people should desire him. No, Jesus never even owned a second coat. No place to sleep. Never owned a home. So the drop from God to man to a humble man But Jesus wasn't done going down. From this deep humility, he goes even deeper into being willing to die. Do you know that Jesus didn't have to die? Death is a consequence of sin. Jesus did no sin. There was no penalty of death awaiting him. But he humbled himself even to taste death. But he's still not done. He goes even lower, not just death, but quite possibly the worst kind of death that wicked humans have ever conceived. The death of the cross. Christians, how long has it been since you pondered the staggering humility of Christ? But that's not the end of the story. Are you glad that the cross is not the end of Christ's story? Look at what it says there in verse 9. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know that Jesus has a name that is above every name, and he earned it? His staggering humility has given him the earned title Jesus. Now, Jesus has many names, and they are wonderful. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the High and Lofty One. He is great, and he is holy. He has many, many names. But the name that's above every name is the name of Jesus. It means Jehovah is Savior, because by his great humility and his death on that old rugged cross, he didn't just offer salvation, he is it. Verse 12, wherefore? That's a wherefore, isn't it? When you think about, think about that transition of everything that's just been laid out just in a few verses. This incredible arc of our great God and King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it says, wherefore, I'm ready for whatever's next. Okay, you've got my attention. Wherefore what? Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring, without complaining, and without disputing. Don't complain and don't argue, what it says. Verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. All right, let's pray this morning. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for these words. We know that they're not the words of men, that they're your words. Thank you, God, for giving us your word. Lord, as we turn our attention to it this morning, we pray, God, that you might be our teacher. Lord, just one final time for myself even, I would just beg of you, God, that I would not mess up in any way what it is that you want to say. That you might just have free rein to speak directly to every life and every heart. God, that we would not just learn things this morning, but that we would be changed. You would change us to be more like you. Only you can do that work, and that is what we desperately need. So Lord, we just turn all this over to you, asking that you might be pleased. Do a work in our hearts and in our midst, we pray. In Christ's name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin by just examining the text in a little bit more detail. And if you'd like to follow along in your outlines this morning, we'll fill some blanks in there. As we go along, I want to just unpack these verses a little bit, make sure that we've understood what the Bible says just in all of its context here. And then we'll specifically pivot and make the application to joy that overcomes division. But let's begin with the text. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we see the discussion here about joy through unity. And verses 1 and 2 there, if you're looking at it, it says, if there be therefore any consolation, and that word consolation there is one of my favorite words in Greek. It's a paraklesis. I've preached on it before. We had a whole series on drawing near to God, and we talked about this, about paraklesis. It's translated mostly as consolation, which is a good translation of it. But in a literal sense, it means to call near or to call close. Paraclete is one of the names of the Holy Spirit of God. He's called the Paraclete, or the Comforter, and is literally the one who calls near, the one who calls you close. And here the Bible says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there's any calling close, if you've been invited near in Christ, that's the force of this. If there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels, if there's any emotion, if there's any mercy, fulfill my joy. Christian, have you been called close in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Do you feel anything when you think about your church family? Do you have any mercy for the people at church that are hurting? For the people around us who are hurting? Listen, if that's true, if we would say yes to those things, yes, I've been called close in Christ. Yes, I've received the comfort of love. Yes, I enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. Yes, I feel something for the people around me. Yes, I have mercy for the people around me who are hurting. If the answer is yes to any or all of those, the instruction from the Word of God is fulfill your joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. It says you ought to be unified. Quit picking and tearing each other down. Yeah. If you love each other and care about each other, how about you treat each other that way? I mean, I know this is beautifully, beautifully written. It's so, I mean, just from a literary standpoint, this portion of Scripture is just gorgeously constructed. But don't miss the punchline, which is like, if you love each other, then why don't you love each other? Be like-minded. Love each other with the same love. Share some agreement in thinking. There is such great joy when believers are in unity. Verses 3 through 8 talk about the humble mind of Christ. And I already couldn't help myself and preached on this a little bit, but let's look at it here again, just specifically verses 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So this instruction is don't just care about yourself, care about others. By the way, this is the mind that was in Christ. Look at what it says, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a little bit of a weird verse. Sometimes that kind of trips people up a little bit. They read that and they go, whoa, 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 what's happening here? It's not too difficult, especially you understand in context of what the Bible teaches about this. It says that Jesus was in the form of God, which the Bible says over and over, repeatedly and clearly, that Jesus Christ is God. He didn't become God. He's always been God. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Jesus Christ is God, always has been. He's in the form of God. But it says he's thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What's that mean? If he is God, why are we talking about him being equal with God? What we're distinguishing here is the form or the personal equality that Christ has with God and the position that Christ took. Personally, of course, Christ is equal with God, and he couldn't give it up. It'd be impossible to give that up. But positionally, he gave up his reputation and became a servant. He did not demand, he did not insist, that's mine, you can't have it. He didn't have the attitude of a robber or a thief because Christ, of course, understood that he was God. It's not like he didn't know. But he didn't demand, you will treat me this way. That's all that it's saying. In fact, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. What's that mean? It means that he wasn't like some person that did a really good job and became God, as some false religions will teach you. He was God who became a man. People that will tell you that Jesus Christ is a man who became God have it exactly backwards. Because he made himself of no reputation. He had the reputation, and then he laid it aside. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death, and humbled himself even further in being obedient unto the death of the cross. I cannot read this and fail to ask myself, what exactly are the insults and the injuries that I am unwilling to bear for the sake of the gospel? Sometimes I think about the things that I seem, that's too much to give up. And I'm always pulled up short when I think about how much Christ gave up for me. And then whatever it is that I seem to be unwilling to give up for the gospel starts to seem pretty petty. The humble mind of Christ. Then in verses 9 through 11, we see the exalted name of Christ. Christ, with a very humble mind, has a very exalted name. Verse 9 through 11, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And I want you to know that the Bible is clear that every knee is going to bow. Nobody is escaping this. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That not just Christians, the unbelievers, the atheists, the angels, the demons, everything is going to have no choice but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jehovah is Savior. It's what Jesus means in the. That's what the word Jesus could be translated as. Jehovah is Savior. Jesus didn't just provide salvation; he is it. Jesus didn't just offer salvation; he is our salvation. It's him, and that in his great humility. That's why his name is above every name, because he is the Savior, and every knee is going to bow to him. Verses 12 and 13, we see the call to have a salvation that works. A salvation that works. Verses 12 and 13, also sometimes misunderstood. There's really no reason for that. Let's just look at it closely together. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a reason this follows directly on the heels of this great exaltation of Jesus Christ as our Savior. All that Jesus did to save us, and then the message to us is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you think that means you need to help Jesus get you saved, you just must have gone to sleep through all these other verses. What are you going to add to what Jesus did for you? Well, I know that Jesus left his throne in heaven and came to earth so humbly and lived the perfect life that I never could have lived, shed his blood on an old rugged cross, triumphed over sin and death and hell, kicked the devil in the teeth on his way by, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, lives evermore to make intercessions for him, but I go to church. So I'm really helping God out with my salvation. I gave money to that missionary that one time. Please hear me. Jesus saves. He doesn't need my help. I couldn't help him if I wanted to. And by the way, I would love to. But the Bible is emphatically clear that by works, no one is saved. So what's he saying? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's saying we have received so great a salvation, you've got to put that salvation to work. Your salvation cannot be a secret thing. There's no contradiction here. The Bible is clear that salvation is an offer of grace. It is received by faith. There is no human effort involved. The work out here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Greek is katergozomai. It means to work out. It means to do that from which something results, to render fit. It's used a bunch in the Bible. One really good example, this is in Romans 5:8. The Bible says that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation, katergozomai, patience. Tribulation, God allows tribulation. He allows difficulty and trouble into our lives because he wants it to produce something in us. God doesn't enjoy just watching people suffer. Somebody say amen. Amen. The purpose of tribulation is not to suffer. The purpose is to work something out of us, to work out some patience in us, to teach us some things, to grow us in some ways. Y'all understand that's what it's for. It's the same thing. The Bible says, work out your salvation. Listen, you've got salvation. If you come to Christ in faith, you're trusting him and not your good works to get you to heaven, you have salvation. Jesus said, they have eternal life. But now, it's supposed to work something out of you. You're not supposed to be a secret agent Christian. Work it out with fear and trembling. It's supposed to produce something in you. I want you to note that in case you are skeptical about what I'm telling you on that, look at what the very next verse says. If you think, well, that means I got to do it, look at what verse 13 says. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in case you think the preacher's making this up, I'm telling you, the very next verse says, you're not going to do your salvation. God's going to do it. Is that clear enough in those verses? Everybody believe the preacher's not just making this up? Okay. It is God that worketh in us to will and do. Sometimes I say it like this: do not try to be a Christian without Jesus Christ. There's too many Christians that are trying to live the Christian life without Jesus. You can't do it. Anything that we do in our own effort will not accomplish anything. It's got to be done in God's power, and it's got to be done God's way. And if it's not, then nothing is actually accomplished. We need a salvation that works, and for that to be true, the Holy Spirit of God has got to be at work in our lives. We've got to let him fill us and use us. That's how the work gets done. Okay. Verses 14 and 15, therefore, we have the call to be lights in the darkness. The call to be lights in the darkness. One of the key elements of our salvation working out of us is not just that we would be saved, but that we would be a light to those who are not yet saved. That's one of the ways that it works out, one of the chief and most obvious ways. Verse 14, one of the ways that we need to be lights in the darkness is to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Murmuring, it means complaining. Disputing means arguing. Christian, it doesn't say do most things. It says do them all without murmuring and disputing. How many of you enjoy the complainers in your life? There's nothing so good they can't find something to complain about. I want you to note for the record, no hands went up in this room. If you don't enjoy it, it's a fair bet nobody around you enjoys it either. It's not better when I do it. I feel like it is. when we're driving, my wife had to rebuke me on date night. Because we're driving out. Before you judge me, you got to go drive around Spokane sometime. I don't know if any of you have ever tried it. It's a bummer on the roads out there. I'm ready for the robots. I'm ready. Let them have the cars and drive. Sign me up. I'm done. But my wife does not enjoy hearing me extol the virtues of letting the machines drive all the cars. Because usually it's been specific reference to that guy. And when I do it, I just like, A, I have a pretty fair point. And B, I'm adorable. I got an amen from my dad. That's good. And I'm laughing about this because I'm giving you a church-friendly example of this. You all understand there's church-friendly examples, and then there's the real Josh Tucker that my wife actually knows. But the Lord's been working some conviction in my heart in this area, and honestly, sometimes it starts with some of the silly things because you can see it in the silly things. It's a little less personal. And you're like, you know what? I don't know that I'm really advancing the cause of Christ here, but just allowing murmuring to grow in my heart. The Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Quit complaining and quit arguing. I know that means you may have to get off Facebook entirely. And the reason why, though, the Bible doesn't say just don't quit complaining and arguing because God doesn't like to hear it. But verse 15, it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There is so much complaining and so much arguing in the world. Christian, the world needs to see something different than that. It is crooked and perverse out there. And the world needs to see something different. Now listen, people might want to argue with you and complain to you. That's just going to happen. Last Sunday we talked about overcoming persecution. But can I just say this again? If people are going to speak ill of you, make them lie about it. If they're going to say mean things about you, make them have to lie. Mark Twain said, the problem with wrestling with a pig is that after a few hours and you're both filthy, you begin to realize the pig's enjoying it. Avoid arguing with people. Because you may realize after you're both filthy that they're just enjoying it. All right. Finally, verse 16, hold out the word until the day of Christ. Verse 16, our final verse there in our text this morning, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The results are God's job. We covered this extensively just in my soul winning training class this morning. We were talking about this specific point. Results are God's job. We do not save people. I have never saved anybody. I have had the enormous privilege of leading many people to Christ, of being there in the room and helping them, showing them from the Bible verses and getting to hear them pray and ask Christ to receive their Savior. It makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up every time I think about it. It's a miracle. It's better than seeing somebody come back from the dead. Because all the people that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus, died again. When you're there, when somebody gets saved, you're in the room for a resurrection that's never going to stop. But I didn't do that. Amen. Nothing to do with it. The results are gone. So what's, as Christians, if we don't save people, what's our job? I'll give you a picture of the job of the Christian right here. You ready for it? It looks like this. The job of the Christian is to faithfully hold out the word. Faithfully hold it out. Without trimming it down, without watering it down, as graciously as we can, as lovingly as we can, as compassionately and kindly as we can, hold out the word of life. Hold it out. So why are we avoiding complaining? Why are we avoiding disputing? Why are we trying to love each other? Why are we trying to be blameless? And why are we trying to be harmless? Why is it that we put such great effort into trying to be like Jesus? It's so that we can hold out the word of life. And if you'll do that, then on the day of Christ, you'll be able to say, I've not run in vain. I've not labored in vain. My life wasn't empty. It wasn't meaningless. It wasn't purposeless. I got to hold out the word to a dying world. All right. Whew. That took longer than I intended it to. All right. True joy. What is true joy? We've reviewed this a lot. Most of the faces in here this morning look pretty familiar. I'm going to go through it quickly. I preached the very first sermon in this series was all on this. I'm going to go through it very quickly. If you want more, go get that first sermon. It's available online. If you don't do the internet, we'll make you a CD. Let us know. Biblical joy is not the same as happiness. We need to make sure as we talk about joy that overcomes division, we need to make sure we understand what joy is. Biblical joy is kara. It means cheerfulness, calm delight, or gladness. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not the fruit of a Christian who is trying hard. Do not go try to be joyful. You can't do it. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It comes from being rooted in Christ. Joy is not happiness. I am pro-happiness. Happiness is shallow and temporary. It is not the same thing as joy. Joy is the opposite of depression. Depression's a heaviness in the spirit. You can be happy or sad while you're depressed, but the depression weights it all that way. Joy is the opposite of that. It's a lightness in the spirit. You can be happy or sad while you have joy, but joy buoys the whole thing up. Joy is a gift and a response. Joy is a fruit, because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's a gift that God gives, and it is the response that we reflect back to Him. So how do we get it? If it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, pastor has been saying every Sunday, you can't be joyful. So if I'm going to get joy, if I can't just be joyful, how do I do it? Well, joy grows like a fruit does when you tend the roots. As Christians, our job is not to produce the fruits of the Spirit. It's not to be loving and joyful and kind and patient and temperate and meek. Our job is not to do those things. The Holy Spirit does those things. Our job is to walk closely with Christ, to be rooted into Him, and then He produces those things in us. So specifically when we think about joy, the challenge through this series is to focus on Christ rather than your circumstances. You do that. Instead of trying to be joyful, you focus on Christ. And then Christ will grow the joy. Instead of trying to be joyful, you fill your mind with praise. Don't say, boy, I wish I was joyful. You fill your mind with praise, and God will grow the joy. And then you follow Jesus with fruitful, life-giving habits. You need to do what Jesus says. You can't run the opposite direction from God and expect there to be joy. Is that obvious enough this morning? Don't run away from God and think that you're going to be joyful. You don't find joy with your back to God. Okay. So, joy that overcomes division. I'm still not ready to preach the message. We have to lay down a little bit of a foundational truth this morning. I actually talked to my dad, I talked to Elder Don, and I said, hey, I think we need to like pull aside just for a minute and talk about division before I preach on joy that overcomes division. And he agreed that we should do it and said that I should go fast. I don't know if I can, but I will try. Here's the key. This is a foundational truth that really needs to be covered before we get right to the heart of the message here this morning. And that is, there not all unity is real or good. There is such a thing as true unity and false unity. Much harm has been done to churches and to the cause of Christ by the pursuit of a false unity. The obvious, and the Bible's clear on this, 2 Corinthians, it's not there in your outline, but it's clear. 2 Corinthians 6 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Can we all agree this morning that there should not be unity between Jesus and the devil? So, we know that unity just cannot just be the goal. So what does unity look like? First of all, true unity must be built on like-mindedness. I want you to note that when we talked about joy from unity, as we looked at the text, that the actual word unity is not actually even used in this passage. I mean, it's in the Bible, but it's not here in this passage. In verse 2, look at what it says. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. When he describes unity, he describes unity as being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. If we say that we're unified with somebody that we are not like-minded with, we are not telling the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we agree on everything. We had our first pastor's meeting with four pastors. It was such a great blessing. I just marvel sometimes that I get to serve the Lord with just such an incredible group of people. And just in that room with Pastor Jamie and Pastor Farouk and my dad and myself, there were a couple of things that we just didn't see exactly the same way. But we're like-minded. The fundamental value structure, the way that we are approaching these things, and all the key doctrinal elements are all exactly the same. And so there's no split in the leadership of the church because, you know, if we disagree on what color the walls ought to get painted, who cares? And that's not the truth. We let the women do that. Amen. Just pray, praise the Lord for that. We're not stupid. We know how to do that. I'm just saying, I'm giving you church-friendly examples, amen? You all understand what we're doing here, right? I'm just telling you that on the things that matter, we have a like mind, and so the unity is real. That means the agreement has to be on the essential doctrine, on what's true. Galatians 1:9, as we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Very strong language. One point, for example, of doctrinal agreement has got to be on the gospel. If they don't agree on the gospel, we cannot and should not be unified. The Bible says not only don't be unified, it says accursed. That's how important this is. We've got to agree on what is the gospel and other things. But at least that. And then secondly, there's got to be agreement on direction and goals. Amos 3:3 asks an obvious question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You're going to have a really rough road trip with your friend if while you're driving, you're headed to Seattle, and then when you switch places and they're driving to New York. You're going to drive and drive and drive, and you use up a lot of gas and never get anywhere because you don't agree on where you're going. It's not enough to be unified that we want to take a road trip. You also have to be unified on where we're going. Unity is the plan for the local church. Now, I cover this in the new members class in a little bit more detail than I can do it here, so I'm going to hit this very quickly and move on. At Spokane Baptist Church, our belief is that the church is a local New Testament gathering of Christians. I do not believe that there is any such thing as a global church. I don't believe that that's a real thing. I believe that church, and if you look, and I've given you some Bible verses there, you go look for it. I'm not preaching. That's not the subject of the message this morning. I'm just saying this is background information. You'll see that church always applies, when the Bible uses it, it always applies to a specific group gathered together in one place, and that the Bible uses plural even when it talks about the regions. It'll say the churches in Asia or things like that. All throughout the Bible, you'll see that. There are one or maybe two cases in the Bible where maybe the church applies to a bigger group than that. I don't think it does. But almost exclusively, 98% of the time, church means the local group of people. And because that's true, the commands for unity in the church apply to unity right here. Not for this church and the church down the road. The church down the road ought to be unified, and this church ought to be unified, but not necessarily those two churches with each other. And that is okay. It doesn't make them bad. Hopefully it doesn't make us bad. There are churches in this area that are doing an incredible, life-giving, God-blessed work that's a little different than what we're doing here. There's a ministry in Post Falls, the pastor got shot a few years ago, that they have an incredible ministry to people dealing with drug addiction and coming out of it. That's his testimony. That's the work that they're building there. Their church is just, everything in that church orbits around reaching that group. And I love it. I love it. I've recommended that people go to church there. I've said, you should go to church there. You're going to get loved way better there than you could get here. And not because I don't love you. But we just, listen, we're just going a slightly different way. Grace and love is the plan for the worldwide family. Mostly, when you see the Bible talk about Christians all over the world, it doesn't use the word church. It uses the word like the brotherhood. It uses the family of Christ. It'll talk about the bride of Christ. Our Christians all over the world, they are our brothers and sisters. Please say amen to that. If they are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're part of the family. Well, how ought we to treat our family? You love their socks off. Just love them, love them, love them, love them. And then how do you treat them? With grace. Treat them with grace. They're different than us. Praise God. I just can't work up any anger about it.
Well, they don't do it the same way we do it.
Who cares? It's not my church. I'm not the pastor of it. I don't go there. It's not my circus. Those are not my monkeys. Listen, just Christians, can we just love each other? And I'm telling you, false unity does not help people love each other. If we got together with all these other churches that are doing things different than we do and see things in a different way than we see them, and then we're going to try to all do stuff together like we're unified, we're going to end up fighting each other. We're going to be fighting for control of the steering wheel. Don't do that. That doesn't help you love people. Love the brotherhood and have unity in the church. Okay, that was a lot of doctrine in just a couple of minutes. Division can be good or bad. Division can be good or bad depending on why and how. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness." The Bible says, beware of confusing things. Now, that makes good sense on good and evil, right? We don't want to take things that are evil and call them good. We don't want to take things that are good and call them evil. We get that. But listen, God wants there to be a difference. He says, don't set bitter for sweet. Right? And it's not that one is necessarily better or worse than the other. It's there's supposed to be a difference. In your life and in mine, there are divisions that we're going to face. And some of those divisions are good. Sometimes, over and over, I hear this testimony, people will get saved, and there are things in their life, relationships even, that they were close before and they cannot be close anymore. Division comes in. And it's not bad. Sometimes it's good. Anybody here ever been in or heard of somebody that was in a really toxic relationship? Spiritually damaging? Nobody? All right. Sometimes there has to be division. There has to be. We've been through this in this church several times. It makes me weep every time it happens. But we have people who come here who just cannot agree with what we're doing. They cannot agree with the key doctrines. Not on everything. Nobody agrees on everything. My dad doesn't agree with me on everything. I'm talking about the key doctrines and the fundamental direction and the purpose of the church, and they just can't get there. And with as much love as possible, we get together and we hug each other and we say, please come visit, please write. But you need to be somewhere where you can be unified in the church. And if it's not here, there needs to be somewhere. And those divisions are painful but necessary Because the church needs to be unified. We cannot be fighting and biting and tearing at each other. There cannot be a constant struggle over which way we're going. And so it is in your relationships too. Sometimes you have a therefore. Therefore, sometimes we must embrace division, even though it stings. And you need joy to overcome that sting. Sometimes we need to sacrificially pursue unity, even though it's costly. And we need joy to overcome that sacrifice. When facing division, you need wisdom and joy. And if I could say this morning, true joy will actually help you to be wise. If you have a difficult decision, if there's something personally or in church where we have to make a decision of, are we going to sacrifice something personally so that we can keep unity? Or are we going to just embrace this division even though it stings? If you have to make a decision like that in church or personally, if you're coming at that from a place of joy, how many of you think you'd make a better decision than if you're coming from a place of just sadness and brokenness or anger? We need that joy to help us be wise in when do we divide and when do we sacrifice for unity. And now I've got 5 minutes to tell you how to do that. It's all right. We've been covering this a lot. I'm going to do this quickly. And we'll get some of these other principles as we move through the rest of the series. We've got a few more messages to go. We already said the way that we grow joy is not by choosing to be joyful. It's by focusing on Christ, by filling our mind with praise, and by following Jesus. Just very quickly, just in the next 5-10 minutes that we have here together, I want to just outline this for you. You got the verses here. I'd encourage you to study and think these things. We're just going to pray that whatever it is, whichever one or two of these things that you maybe really need the help with, that God's just going to strike your heart here quickly as we go through it. Okay. First of all, we focus on Christ when facing division. If you're facing division, you need joy. And the way to get it is to start by getting your focus off the division, getting your focus off the circumstances that brought about the division, and move our focus from the circumstances to Christ. Letter A, we focus on Christ by valuing the exaltation of Christ the most. What is your highest priority? The highest priority cannot be unity. The highest priority cannot be division. Get me out of this situation. The highest priority has got to be seeing the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. We know that's going to happen, but we ought to value it happening. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The goal is the exaltation of Christ. More than anything else, people need Jesus. People don't need a unified church as much as they need Jesus. We just got to keep him at the top of the list. Letter B, recognizing that the church is God's work, not ours. I think a lot of times people make mistakes in division and unity because they're like, if we drive some people away, if they go somewhere else, it's going to hinder the work of the church. That's wrong. Sometimes God can do more with a smaller group than he can with a big group. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this is our job to do this. This is God's work, not ours. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not fatalism. This is just saying don't be a Christian without Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Focus on Christ by realizing that it's God's work anyway. Thirdly, letter C, embracing the call to faithfully hold forth the word of life. Verse 16 in our text, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The thing that's going to give your life purpose and meaning and value on the day of Christ is not the unity or not the division. It's that we faithfully held forth the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." The message of the Christian is we are begging you, please be reconciled back to God. Division or unity can help or hurt that depending on what it is. And so our goal has got to be not unity, not division. It's embracing the fact that our call is to hold forth the word of life. Think about it in those terms. Secondly, fill our mind with praise. When you're facing division, it is not natural to just be happy. And I'm not talking about just false happiness or the power of positive thinking here. We're talking about filling your mind up with praise, of choosing to dwell on and focus on praise to Jesus Christ. Three thoughts quickly on how we might help do that. First of all, letter A, remembering Christ's example. Let this mind, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Remember Jesus' example when you're facing division. Remember it. Think about what he did. It'll change your whole attitude. It may not, listen, it's not because we remember Christ, now we're going to be unified. Or because we remember Christ, now we're going to be divided. But as we remember Christ, as we fill our mind with praise about thinking about how wonderfully, staggeringly humble Christ was, it is going to change the way we pursue either unity or division. It's going to have to change it. Because our mind is so filled with praise about how wonderful Christ has been to us. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. God's been doing work in my heart on this specific verse these last few weeks. It's been an enormously painful work. Because I always read love your enemies as be kind to them, be nice to them, do good to them. But that's not what it says. It says love them. And loving your enemy is way harder. And you have to fill your mind with praise for Jesus Christ before that kind of love can grow in your heart. Secondly, letter B, by thinking highly of others. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How highly do you value other people? Again, this is not to say that if you value them highly, you'll sacrifice for unity. Sometimes esteeming the other person is to say, it's going to hurt me for you to go, but it's better for you. And I'm going to choose you over me. We want to come at it from the right place, and the right place is thinking highly of others. I've said this before, and I want to repeat it here now. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Some people have got this idea that the Christian virtue of humility is to think less of yourself. It's not that. It's thinking of yourself less. Whether you're thinking highly of yourself or thinking little of yourself, you're still thinking about yourself. Humility is stop that and pay attention to other people. Or C, looking forward to the day of Christ, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The goal ought not be the short term for things. Christians get into so much trouble by short term thinking. The Bible exhorts us towards long term thinking. What's this going to mean on the day of Christ? Take a little bit of a longer view. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Listen, Christian, You don't win against the enemy by being mean to them. See, but if I'm nice to my enemies, they're not going to suffer for being my enemy. Jesus will handle that. Long-term view. You just let Jesus get them. And you just be nice to them. Okay. And finally, you all didn't think I could move this fast. Finally, follow Jesus. If you're facing division, we need to take some concrete steps to follow Christ in the face of division. And those three very quickly are letter A, by avoiding selfish strife. Avoid the complaining. Avoid the arguing. As much as you can, do not do it. Verse 3, let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. We got the command both directions. Don't do anything in strife and vainglory, and do everything without complaining and murmuring, without arguing. Romans 12:18 says basically the same thing. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Just quit fighting. Avoid it. Letter B, embrace the humility. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind that Christ wants in us. This was his mind, and he wants it in us also. Christ, in the face of great division, set the ultimate example of humility. And God has called us to that. It's here in Philippians, Micah 6:8 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. What does God want you to do? What's the right way to do things? Well, do justly, obey God, do what he says. Love mercy. Don't just show mercy, love it. Do you love your chances to be merciful? And then walk humbly with God. Embrace that humility like Christ did. And finally, joy that overcomes division is from following Jesus by shining as light in the dark. Verses 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Are we shining as light in the dark? Are we different? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I know that we're a little over time. We got a baptism coming. I'm excited. We're going to do that in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to give you a chance to respond. There's no piano player today, and that's okay. I know some of you prefer that even. Right now, you've got a chance. Before we baptize Riley here, and then we go have our barbecue potluck, I'm going to challenge you here just for a moment, just in the quietness of your own hearts, you and God. What is it that God wanted to say to you today? Do you know what it is? Listen, it's one of my firmest beliefs is that church is not here just to teach you knowledge. The point of church is that we would hear something directly from God and that it would change us. The more personal what you heard is, the more likely you can be changed. Because otherwise it's just like, well, I wish the church was more that way, or I wish Christians were more that way, or I wish those people were more that way, and that's fine. But what about you? Right now is a time just for you. Did God say anything to you this morning? I believe he wants to. Do you need joy for facing some division? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm facing division. I'm not sure what I ought to do. I just have to embrace this division, or if I need to sacrifice to try to preserve unity. Maybe you're there right now and you don't know what to do. And you could start by talking to the Lord and saying, God, I need joy so that I can even make the right decision. Jesus, I'm going to try to put some of these things we talked about this morning into practice so that you can grow joy. Maybe it's your focus on Christ. Maybe God put his finger on that. He says, you need to focus on seeing my name exalted. Instead of focusing on what you think the outcomes ought to be, just focus on seeing my name exalted. Maybe it's recognizing that the work is his and not yours. Maybe it's just embracing that call to be faithful and holding forth the word of life. Listen, I'll tell you that this is the part that Jesus hit me with. I was so focused on my circumstances and facing this division that I just couldn't see my way through it. And the Lord hit something deep in my heart and said, your goal can't be to save this relationship. Your goal has got to be faithfully holding forth the word of life. Why, I'm telling you, Jesus grew some joy in my heart this week by just getting my focus off my circumstances and onto just being, boy, my goal is just to faithfully hold the word out. That helped me. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's about filling your mind with praise. Maybe you're too focused on your circumstances and you need to think a little bit more about Christ's example. Or you need to think more highly of someone else. You've been thinking really negative things about them and you need to repent of that and start to think more highly of them. Maybe it's just looking forward to the day of Christ. Instead of trying to straighten it out yourself, you're just going to look forward to when Jesus is going to do it. Maybe it's something in following Jesus. Maybe you've been trying to fix it by arguing. You've been trying to fix it by complaining. And you say, I'm going to do all things without that. Maybe it's really embracing that humble approach, making sure that your testimony is going to shine like a light in a dark place. All right, this is your time in God. I'm going to be quiet for just a minute, then we're going to sing and have the baptism. But first, and use these few moments of quietness, say, Lord, what did you want to say to me?